Can you turn these lights up?
If you're in Matthew 26, stay there and go to Matthew 27, because that's where we're going to look. And Dan, I'm getting a huge echo up here. This is our 46th week in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians. It has nothing to do with Matthew. It's by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is summarizing the Christian faith. And here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, essentially to the Corinthian church, I'm giving you the standard gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, to Paul, as to one abnormally born. Well, we've been 46 weeks in Matthew's 27 chapters now. We're going to finish it up next week. Paul neatly summarizes in just a couple of sentences what Matthew has presented over these chapters. Since September, we've been in the last week of the life of Christ. Then we spent 3 weeks on the last night of the life of Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, and today, we are on the last day of the life of Christ. It's the most important day in history. What we're doing is we are pondering the cross together. Pondering at a bit of a leisurely pace. And if we've read carefully and if we've thought carefully, we realize that Matthew has not shown us really the trials of Jesus. He's shown us the trials of everyone else, and they all fail. The trial of the disciples. They flee when Jesus is arrested. The trial of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They accuse falsely while Jesus speaks, only to incriminate himself. The trial of Peter, who denies his Lord 3 times. The trial of Judas, who betrays Jesus and then in his despair commits suicide. The trial of Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent and yet hands him over to the cross. The trial of the crowds, who walk by the cross and wag their heads, as one translation has it, and hurl insults at the creator of the universe. The trial of the Roman soldiers, who mock Jesus in a sick coronation of the king. And then finally, the trial of all humanity, us. Well, 2 weeks ago, we have Jesus on the cross, and we're going to come back right where we left off. And I want to invite you, if you're in Matthew 27, just to close your Bible. You're welcome to close your eyes, but I want you to hear this text. I want us to enter into the story together as a church. And I want you to place yourself there. Matthew puts it like this. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The ground shook, the rocks split, and the tombs of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had come with Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going up to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the day after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still living, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' So give the order to make the tomb secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered, "and go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by placing a seal over the stone and posting the guard. And so, God, as we have a few minutes to look at these dramatic moments in history, we ask that you would come and be our teacher. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come and bless us with yourself and bless us with the confidence in what Christ did for us on the cross. For any in this room who don't know you, Lord, I pray that when they leave in a few minutes, they would go home worshiping you as their Lord, with the centurion, with the women, and with Joseph of Arimathea. So come and guide us, Lord. Amen. Well, did you notice all the details in the story? There are a lot of them. Darkness at noon, the cry of abandonment, the Elijah misunderstanding. I mean, the Jews had an expectation that Elijah would come before Messiah. The offer of wine, this is really a diluted drink. It's probably another form of mockery for Jesus to prolong his agony on the cross. Jesus himself yielding to death. The torn curtain, the trembling earth, the broken stones, the open tombs, the resurrected bodies who actually walk around Jerusalem, the confession of faith by Roman soldiers, the presence of godly women, the burial of Jesus, the sealing of the tomb. Details. 7 weeks ago, today, seems hard for me to believe, but I was in the old city of Jerusalem. And I had, we went to a Palestinian church that morning and did some teaching there, and then I had some time in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's quite empty after the Intifada. It's very different. If you've ever been there before and you haven't been in the last few years, it's different now. And I went to the church that many in this room probably have been to, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is probably the church that houses, it's huge, it's three churches in one, really, but it houses probably the site where Jesus' tomb was. And it also houses the place that we would call Golgotha. Now, I've been there before, and it's one of those tourist things where you go and you feel in this church, you feel like you're breathing other people's air. You know what I mean? It's just crowded and it's kind of Disneyland-esque, where you just don't really want to breathe. This week was different, 7 weeks ago. It was empty. And I was with some folks from California, but we got separated. And within a few minutes, I wandered over to the spot, the mark, where it is said that Jesus was crucified. Now, I don't mean to say that my religious experience verifies the guesses of archaeologists, but I stood right where this was supposed to have happened, and I just got the chills. I thought to myself, if this is it, or if it's near here, well, this is it. And we go a lot of distance to see where something happened, to see where Charles Dickens lived in London, or to see where the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia, or to see Versailles, where the treaty was signed. But this was the spot, the place of the universe. This is where God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Come with me there. Matthew's writing in our text about what happened that day. And in spite of all the details, I don't know if you noticed, it's a very short little section, isn't it? Question for us. What do you think Matthew wants us to know? We had a study guide, and then we got together in our home groups, and now I'm going to teach you a little bit about this. What do you think he wants us to know from these verses? I think 20 verses or so. What does he want us to see as we tiptoe around the spot? As we think back on that day, what should we take home with us? I don't know if I'm right, but I'm going to give it my best shot. I think Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was utterly abandoned. Truly alone. Look at your Bibles now. Look at verses 45 and 46. The sixth hour is high noon, lunchtime. And this day is unlike any other. It becomes dark over the land. This is a sign for Israel. Jesus has been on the cross since 9 a.m. and he's had some things to say. Mark tells us that it was 9 when he was crucified. Jesus has uttered some words during these 3 hours. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke chapter 23. He said to the penitent thief next to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. In John's gospel, he takes care of his mom from the cross. He says to the apostle John, he says to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And then he says to John, "Take her into your home." And from that time on, he did. But from the sixth hour, from noon until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, silence, darkness, a shroud over the Son of God. Broken only for Jesus to utter his cry of abandonment. Now hear this. Ponder with me. In the darkness, we have a picture here of God crying out to God. The confidence of Jesus morphs into doubt. I mean, you remember the confidence of Jesus? We've seen it in Matthew 11, 27, where Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." My God, where are you? The Jesus God, who has had unbroken relationship with the Father for eternity, the Jesus who has always, get this, he's always addressed the Father as the, say it for me, easy answer, he's addressed the Father as the Father. Whenever he prays, that's the only word he uses. Now, this Jesus is abandoned, and he says, "Where are you?" He reverts to the less personal title, to God. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the quotation comes from Psalm 22. You probably know that. The psalm is a psalm of abandonment. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Where are you, God? I quoted this a couple of years ago. I'm going to make it a little less personal. About 3 years ago, a little girl in our church who's getting a little older, so I'll protect her. Her mom found a little psalm that she'd written, a little prayer that she had written. It goes like this. I love it. I've almost got it memorized. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Oh, I love you, Jesus. You're my God. Me and you together. I love you. You love me. Oh, God, where are you? Isn't that great? That's where Jesus is. Where are you? Now, some in this room are thinking, I'll read, you're missing the point here. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, and in the end, there is a note of triumph, and Jesus is trying to signal to those passing by that he is in control. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's what Jesus wanted to say when he said, why have you forsaken me? Wow. If he really wanted to proclaim victory, why wouldn't he have quoted that verse? Why not quote Psalm 23, verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd, I won't lack anything. I think it's better to take the prayer of Jesus at face value. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has been abandoned by the Father, shrouded in darkness, and he wants to know why. Why have you abandoned me? Now, question, did it have to be this way? Did Jesus have to suffer? Junior hires, high schoolers, think theologically here. Did Jesus have to suffer for you? Did it have to be this way? In Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. And now he drinks from the cup down to the very dregs. I mean, this is the Jesus who said he would never be alone. Remember John chapter 16? Remember the confidence of Jesus? He's talking to his disciples again on the last night of his life. Do you remember what he says? A time is coming and has now come when you disciples will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. But, he says, I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And now he says, I'm alone. Jesus is more alone than anyone who's ever lived. He's more alone than the most hardened atheist who has ever lived. More alone than Friedrich Nietzsche or Karl Marx who lived life without God. Or Charles Darwin after he gave up his Christian faith. Jesus is alone. He's been abandoned by the Father. And can you think of a worse experience? I think one of the worst experiences we can possibly have in life is to be abandoned by someone we thought loved us. We have adult children in our church who were abandoned by their parents. There's a man in our church who, when he was a teenager, he was abandoned by his mother. Came home from, I don't know if it was junior high or high school, found out his parents were getting a divorce. He had no idea. His mom left. He never saw her again. He wrote her a Christmas card. That Christmas, it came back unopened, and he knew her address. Way too many of us have had the horrible, gut-wrenching experience of sitting with someone who has lost their spouse, someone who has given their heart to another. And you can feel in the person and in the room and in your guts the pain of abandonment and betrayal and pain and hurt. And the scars of that remain for decades. Children know about this pain. Talk to anyone, there's many in this room who are children of divorced families. They know the pain of abandonment. Well, let's think about Jesus. In Gethsemane, he feels the presence of the Father and addresses him as such, and he struggles with the Father's will. But on the cross, he feels the absence of the Father, and he struggles with the void. What's going on here? Let me tell you right up front, I'm not sure. This is big stuff. I'm in good company. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who is a tremendous biblical scholar and theologian. Martin Luther was so perplexed by this section of Matthew that he cut his schedule. He went off to study alone and to ponder and to contemplate what is going on during these hours of darkness. He came back more confused than when he left. So I'm going to give it my best shot. It would seem from the scriptures that what's going on during these hours of darkness is that the holy God of the universe is paying our sin for paying our penalty for our sin. Hear this. Somehow, and I underline somehow, by some means, the sovereign, all-powerful God of everyone and everything, that God made his son, and this is a bit of a cliche, I'm not sure what it means, he made his son to be sin for us, so that we might become righteousness itself in his sight. However that worked, say amen to that. However that worked, it results in this very brief fissure, this terrible breach of fellowship between Father and Son. This awful, furious, white-hot wrath of God being poured out on the Son so that we might have his righteousness. Now, everybody in this room who's a boy or a man has a father. How many of us in the room are fathers? Don't show your hands. You don't need to. Fathers of sons. Do you love your sons? Dumb question, isn't it? Do you love your sons? What's the picture here? The picture is of a father who loves his son more intimately than you've ever loved your son. And if you love your sons, dads in the room, if you're like I am, you would do pretty much anything to keep your son from pain. And as I kind of look at I've got a 17-year-old and a 13-year-old, and I look at their futures, I think, I would take any of the hardships that they've got coming on myself if they could avoid that. Thankfully, it doesn't work that way, but I'd do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. Here's a picture of a father who loves you so much that we dads, we have a protective instinct for our sons and our daughters, but let's just talk about sons for a minute. He loves you so much that he inflicts the pain on his son for your sake. Wow. Wow. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch, that's you, that's me, his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Oh boy, do you wonder about the darkness? Why the darkness? What's a Jewish reader think when he or she reads about the darkness? You saw it in the study guide, didn't you? All those verses about the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, the day of the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then what is followed by that verse is a description of the wrath of God on bad people. Well, here's the darkness, and the wrath of God is poured out on the good man for our sake. The Son took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. The Son was delivered up because of our transgressions. Romans 4:25. The Son died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5:3. The Son himself bore our sins in his body on a tree or on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. The Son died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus became sin for us. The eyes of the Father were averted because God cannot look at impurity. Jesus is alone. God cries out to God and there is silence. There's been a lot of noise before. When Jesus was baptized, you have the thundering, proud voice of the Father. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. When Jesus' glory is shown to the disciples in Matthew 17, again you have this proud papa who says, this is my Son. Imagine his voice was a lot like Ben Patterson's. This is my Son. And with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. But now, silence. Matthew wants us to know that. Secondly, Matthew wants us to know that at the cross, everything changed. Did you see the words in verse 51? At that moment, Jesus yields his spirit to the Father. He dies. And Matthew says, at that moment, the temple, the curtain of the temple is torn. And these verbs come at us kind of staccato-like, seven past tense verbs. The curtain's torn, the earth shook, rocks split, tombs broken open, dead people raised to life and appeared to many. Jesus dies and everything changes. Two verbs in that list that are most important. The curtain is torn. That curtain, it's blue, according to Josephus. It's about 18 meters high. It's really tall. And it keeps people out of the place where God dwells, where his holiness abides. And as Jesus dies, that sign that said no access is no longer necessary. The curtain is torn open as if to say, come on in, come on in. The priest only went in once a year to offer a blood sacrifice, and they tied a rope around his foot in case he died in there to pull him out. At that moment, the curtain is torn and God says, come on in. Let us then approach the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Come in, Christ says. The other verse, or the other verb that's pertinent to us is that the dead were raised to life out of their tombs, verse 52. Now, Matthew's not concerned about all of the questions you had this week in home group. He's not worried about how long the resurrection lasted, if they had to die again, if they had to pay taxes, join the AARP. He just doesn't worry about that. What he wants us to see is this, that this is a foretaste of what is to come. Christ has died, sins have been forgiven, and we're going to be raised to new life. Everything has changed. Ooh, that's good. Jesus is really alone. Everything is changed. Thirdly, don't miss it. The cross. Look at it. The cross leads to saving faith. It's been a very dark section of Scripture that we've marched through, has it not? Did you note the hue of triumph in the end? Matthew just starts to bring us witnesses to who Christ was. The centurion, for crying out loud. The Romans. All those that were with him who were guarding Jesus. These are the people who flogged Jesus within an inch of his life, who pounded the nails into his hands, who gambled for his clothes, who mocked Jesus with the bitter wine and then again with this wine vinegar on the cross. These are the company of soldiers who mock him. Hey, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. When they see the earthquake and all that had happened, they become Christians. Surely he was the Son of God. There are women there. Matthew gives us their names. And the women are there to express their devotion to their Lord. They are sitting opposite the tomb as Jesus is buried, which is a posture of mourning for their Lord. Their lives are forever changed. They don't go home when he dies. And then thirdly, there's Joseph of Arimathea. What a great little story. Each of the gospel writers include a story about Joseph. They tell us different details. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the guys who sent Jesus to the cross. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. But Matthew adds the detail, he was rich. Why would he tell us that? Well, if you were reading Matthew carefully in one sitting, the last time we met a rich man in Matthew, do you remember what it was? Matthew 19. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, hey, I'd like to be one of you guys. And Jesus says, fine, give it all away and follow me. And the guy won't do it, and he leaves. The disciples enter into a dialogue with Jesus, and they say, wow, why did he leave? Jesus said, well, it's hard to get into the kingdom of heaven if you've got money. It's harder than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. To which they respond, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says, that sounds hard, doesn't it? With man, it's impossible, but with God, everything is possible. And now he shows us it's true. The least likely person to give his life to Christ is a disciple. Is that good? As Matthew draws these witnesses together, the women, the centurion and those who guarded Jesus, and now the rich man, the rich Sanhedrin man, it's as if he's asking the reader, say, what about you? What have you seen as Jesus is on the cross? Behold, the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear his mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. If you believe that, maybe you just started to believe that, but if you believe that, I want you to do what we do week by week. I want you to confess your sins. Confess your sins to this Christ who was on the cross for you. Name them. And then come and be reminded with the cracker and the juice. Be reminded of the high price of your forgiveness. It required his suffering, his body broken, and his blood shed. Let's pray, and as we come, the prayer teams will be here, and we can confess and come and celebrate the forgiveness that he gives us. Let's pray together. God, we beg you to allow the cross to have its effect in our mind and also in our soul. Don't ever let these verses become academic truths. Or don't ever let them be a story we've heard again and again. But let them be that which moves us to repentance and to faith. Right now, Lord, in this room, we are confessing our sins. We're naming them before you. And we're going to celebrate the forgiveness that you offer. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. And as we come, our offering for the poor is here, and we do this, just come and bring your gift if you have it. But if the prayer teams would come down, let's continue to confess our sins and then celebrate the forgiveness we have.